This evening, continuing my tendency to use Sunday nights to talk about entire books of the Bible in one sitting, I thought I'd pick a rather bigger one and look at the book of Ezekiel. So if you would be opening in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, that's where we'll be spending our time this evening, talking just really kind of an overview of this book and what it is about. It's hard to give a comprehensive overview of Ezekiel because it is one of the longest books in the Bible. In Hebrew, its length actually exceeds the book of Psalms. So it's right pretty up there in terms of just the length of it. And it's not a very commonly studied book in my experience either. I guess, you know, I neglected to teach on it in the last 7 years that much myself. But it is not one of the, it's not a book that gets discussed a lot, and it can seem big and overwhelming and intimidating. But what we're going to do is kind of look at it, look at who Ezekiel was and what he's doing and what this book is really trying to tell us. The prophet Ezekiel lived in the time of the Babylonian exile. It was toward the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had divided into two kingdoms. There was the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and there was the kingdom of Judah in the south. The northern Israel did not have any good kings at all and did so many bad things that eventually God sent the Assyrians to destroy them and drag them all off into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah didn't fare that much better, and it's actually Ezekiel argues that they were even worse than Israel because they didn't learn from her mistakes, as it turns out. And what happens? Well, the Babylonians come along and they deport the southern kingdom of Judah by carrying them off into captivity. Now, this didn't all happen at once. It didn't all happen on the same day. In fact, there were three distinct times when the Babylonians showed up and deported people from Judah to the land of Babylon. For instance, in Daniel chapter 1, it describes an event in 605 BC where the Babylonians came in the reign of Jehoiakim and they took captives, really kind of some of the choicest young men who they wanted to educate in the Babylonian courts. And that's where Daniel and his friends were taken into exile. And then in 597 BC, there was a second group of captives that were taken, including King Jehoiachin, who was only 18 years old at the time, and who only ruled for 3 months when Babylon came knocking. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. Jehoiachin surrendered to him and was taken into exile in Babylon, along with a very large number of people. And Zedekiah was installed as a puppet king in his place. Well, and of course, Zedekiah wasn't very loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, tried to revolt against him, and in 587, Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and Zedekiah was, well, let's just say it wasn't pretty. His sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were gouged out, and he was brought back to Babylon where he spent the rest of his life in prison. So that was pretty brutal. And that was the third deportation. Now, the second deportation is what we're interested in this evening, because that group of exiles is the group that Ezekiel was in 597 BC. Ezekiel was one of the exiles taken with that same group that King Jehoiachin was with, while the prophet Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem pretty much until the end, went down with the ship, so to speak. He wrote about it from that angle. Ezekiel starts writing after he's been taken to Babylon and writes about it entirely from that perspective. Although he talks quite a bit about what's going on in Jerusalem. And there are several instances in the story, actually, where God transports him to Jerusalem to kind of, in kind of a visionary sense, it's kind of weird, to show him what's going on in the city and what abominations are being committed. Ezekiel, in the first chapter, it says that it came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Ezekiel was supposed to be a priest, but it's pretty hard to be a priest if there's no temple. And so, you know, here he is in Babylon for exile. The law of Moses specified in a number of places, like in Numbers chapter 4, for instance, that that the age of 30 was the age at which you began your work as a priest. But Ezekiel is now turning 30 years old. He's been in exile for 5 years. You know, this is the point in his life where he would be a priest, but the problem is he's a bit far from the temple, a bit far far from the glory of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so what's happening? Well, what happens is God calls on Ezekiel to do a little bit of a different work, to be a prophet for the exiles. And what follows in chapter 1 is a rather bizarre vision. For want of time, I'm not going to read some of the lengthier passages, but rather summarize what is going on here. Ezekiel sees a storm wind coming from the north, a great cloud with fire and flashing and bright light, glowing metal. You can see glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Sounds like the kind of stuff you see at Mount Sinai. It's terrifying, in other words. And in the midst of all of this, he sees these four living creatures. And what these living creatures are is kind of hard to define. They have human shape, and they have four faces. They have a face on each side of their head. That's pretty weird. And the faces were, respectively, the face of a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. And they also had four wings, which were extended and touching each other. And they also had bronze hooves where their feet should be. Now exactly, you know, how you draw a picture of this, were they standing in a line with their wings touching each other? Were they arranged in kind of a circle or maybe a square, I guess? Or, you know, as Keith is doing, you know, extending the wings over the head. You know, well, it depends on which artist depiction you look at, I guess. And there are as many artist depictions of this as there are artists. But, you know, the general idea you need to get in your head is they're describing these living creatures, but the living creatures aren't actually the point of the vision. And we talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. He also spends a long time describing these jeweled wheels that are beside the living creatures. And the creatures are joined together, and it's almost like it forms some kind of chariot with these wheels. That they're kind of a makeshift chariot of sorts. And then on top of them, verses 22 through 25, is this expanse, if you will, a kind of a crystal platform. And then on top of that crystal platform is something that looks like a throne carved out of a gemstone, or something like it anyways. In verse 26, and I'm using the phrase something like it, not because I am at a loss for words, but because Ezekiel was at a loss for words. Because in verse 26, what he said was above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And this guy, with the appearance of a man, is the appearance of glowing metal, fire, and radiance all about him. And verse 28 says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So, it's a kind of a bizarre vision. It's not unlike other visions that you see in the Bible about the glory of the Lord. But it's a bit weird that Ezekiel is seeing this, because if I were to ask you, where is the glory of the Lord normally located? Well, I think of the temple, right? And the temple's all the way in Jerusalem. So what's God doing enthroned above the cherubim in Babylon? What's he doing there? And what's going to happen to Jerusalem if he's not there to safeguard it? And that is the question that is supposed to be provoked in us as readers, and in Ezekiel's mind as well. Why is the glory of God here instead of there? Well, you might say, well, God is everywhere and he's omnipresent. Yes, that's true. But God is making a point as well. And in fact, as we keep reading, in chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel is commissioned to preach to the people. There's a very strange scene where God makes him eat a scroll that is described as tasting like honey in his mouth. The word of God is being symbolically put inside of him so that he may prophesy to the people. The people of Israel, God describes them as stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-faced. And whether they listen or not, Ezekiel's still going to have to preach to them. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he says that as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. In chapter 3, in verse 11, he makes the point, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. In verses 16 through 21, we have the famous watchman speech. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. That's the job of a prophet, any prophet, really. It is especially applicable, you know, here in this context where God is talking about how Ezekiel is supposed to warn people. And he gives four different scenarios, and only one of them does the guy that he's warning actually survive. But in only two of them does Ezekiel survive. Because Ezekiel has a job as watchman to warn the people about what God has said. And if he does not warn the people, well, then he too is accountable for anything that happens to them and how they might perish. Whether they would have listened or not, Ezekiel becomes accountable. But once he speaks the message, then God says he has delivered himself. But of course, speaking the message of the Lord is not a matter of getting up and simply preaching a bunch of sermons. No, Ezekiel does a little bit more than that, as it turns out. God sends Ezekiel to perform a series of really strange and bizarre sighing acts. Living illustrations to the people about what exile is going to be like. And so as we keep reading in chapters 4 and following, we see how Ezekiel builds a model, all at God's instruction. Ezekiel builds a model of the city of Jerusalem and then acts out the siege. We see an instance where he lies on his side for 430 days to bear the iniquity of Israel and Judah. He eats scrap bread cooked over dung, a nasty depiction of the siege food. You know, you ever see in the grocery store they have the Ezekiel 4:9 bread and they're like... it's marketed as like a health item or something like that. It's not a health item. It's not supposed to be anyway. Because the point of that story is, hey, this is the horrible stuff you're going to have to eat during the siege. I don't know how they're selling it. The problem is, you know, if you read Ezekiel 4 and you go, why would I want to buy this bread? This is the kind of, it's basically made from the leftover scraps from the threshing floor. Whatever you can find, you make the bread out of that. He cuts his hair and slashes some of it with a sword and burns some of it. What if the preacher did this in church? Just one day comes in, cuts his hair off and starts throwing the hair everywhere and slicing it and burning it and saying, this is what's going to happen to you. You think you'd forget that sermon very quickly? No. It impacts the people in a way that just simply saying the words did not. At one point he digs a hole in the wall of the city and carries out his bag in and out of it daily. He eats his bread and drinks his water with trembling. And interspersed throughout this are various discourses against Israel and the injustice and the idolatry that she has committed and how God is bringing judgment on them. But then in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, God does something a little different. And he sends an angelic being to Ezekiel who kind of, it's hard to describe exactly what happens. He transports him to the city of Jerusalem. I'll just read it for you and you can judge for yourself what's going on. It came about in the sixth year, chapter 8 and verse 1. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man from his loins and downward. There was the appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand, caught me by a lock of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So now we're in Jerusalem. We've been transported from Babylon to Jerusalem. And throughout this text, God's angel takes Ezekiel on a tour of the city of Jerusalem to show him the kinds of things that people are doing in Jerusalem. And this text is punctuated by the phrase, over and over, yet you will see still greater abominations. So he shows them an idol of jealousy at the gate of the temple. He shows them the elders of Israel in a secret room worshiping carvings on the walls. He shows them the women at the north gate worshiping the Babylonian god Tammuz. He shows them people in the temple court facing the east gate away from the actual temple worshiping the sun. All this is going on in the temple, this rampant idolatry. This is what's going on, the abominations that have been committed. God orders everyone in the city marked who sighs and groans at the abominations, and then orders everybody else executed. And in the process, Ezekiel finds in chapter 9 and verse 8, that he is the only one left. Are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? He asks. And then Ezekiel sees that chariot platform from the beginning of chapter 1. That same group of the cherubim, the creatures with the wheels, the throne of God, that whole thing. He sees it in the temple. And now we get our answer to our question from chapter 1. That glory of God enthroned above the cherubim departs from the sanctuary to the threshold of the temple in verse 4 of chapter 10, then departs to the entrance of the east gate in verses 18 and 19, and then in chapter 11 in verses 22 and 23, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Why is God's glory in Babylon? Because God's glory has left the temple. It has left the city of Jerusalem. It has left the sanctuary that the people called the temple of the Lord. And if that happens, what's to stop anybody from destroying the temple? If God decides he doesn't want to live in that temple anymore, who's protecting it now? It shows that God is going to bring judgments. The people filled the streets with slain, so God will slay them. They feared a sword, so God will bring a sword on them. He will give them away to exile. A lot of strange things happen when you're preaching. Ezekiel can say that someone died while he was preaching. Because in verse 13, it came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. And I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" I don't know very many people that's happened to. I know one person that's happened to. But someone dies while you're prophesying the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel asks the question, is there any hope? And the answer is yes, there is hope. In verse 14 of chapter 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession.' Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." Remove the heart of stone. The people, they're in the predicament they're in because their heart is so hardened, it is impenetrable like stone. But God will remove that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and put His Spirit within them. At the end of chapter 11 now, we kind of transition back to Ezekiel being in the midst of the exiles. And what follows, again, from 12 onwards, really to the end of chapter 24, is a series of, well, various oracles against the city of Jerusalem. In case we hadn't gotten the point yet, Ezekiel is going to go on for 12 more chapters. And sometimes he criticizes the city with parables, with illustrations, with metaphor. Like in chapter 15, Israel is a piece of vine wood, which is like the worst choice for any kind of wood. And not only is it vine wood, it's burnt vine wood, which is even less useful. In chapter 17, Israel is like a vine that's being repeatedly transported by eagles, symbolizing her wavering loyalty to the various nations. In chapter 19, Israel's kings are described as lions that are constantly getting hunted down and captured. In chapter 23, Israel is described as a pair of promiscuous sisters who are prostituting themselves. And the older sister gets taken into exile, that's northern Israel. And then the younger sister doesn't learn from her older sister's mistakes and is thus worse off for it. In Ezekiel chapter 16, a very lengthy discourse contains some of the most graphic and disturbing language in the Bible about how Israel has sold herself sexually to the nations. A long and brutal discourse, one that would definitely not make for family-friendly Bible movie. You know, I am not kidding. If the Bible were a movie, your parents would never have let you watch it. I'm just saying, if it were an honest movie. And Ezekiel 16 is even more crude in the Hebrew than it is in English. Again, for want of time, we will not read the discourse, but it is a very stern reminder about where we stand before God and about what our sin really looks like before Him, how repulsed by it He is. When He's not speaking in parables, sometimes Israel is simply ripping into the sins of the people like a good lawyer. The prophets are sometimes described as God's lawyers, and Ezekiel is particularly formidable as a prosecutor, indicting the false prophets in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he tells them that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job lived in your city, that wouldn't save you. God would still destroy the city. In chapter 18, he makes the constant reminder, everyone is going to die for their own sins. Almost kind of a subverted version of the statement in chapter 11, in verse 31, where he says, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. You've got all the stuff I've told you to do. You know, you want to blame your fathers for everything that's going wrong, but it's actually your fault. No, if you would just repent, you wouldn't be punished for the sins of the fathers. You wouldn't be punished for your own sins. There's even a very lengthy retelling of Israel's history at one point, citing all their grievances against the laws that God gave them. And at the end of all these discourses against Jerusalem, chapter 24, God tells Ezekiel something that is really incredible. His wife will die. He is forbidden from mourning for her. The word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel 24 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. But you will rot away in your iniquities. And you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all he has done, you will do when it comes, and you will know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel himself becomes a sign to the people. Being a prophet is costly. Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes. The temple was the desire of Israel's eyes. I don't think Ezekiel wanted to abstain from mourning his wife, but God tells them, you're not going to mourn the temple. Instead of weeping, you will rot away in your iniquities, he says. Because in the end, where was your devotion to the Lord? You think you care so much about the temple, you care so much about what God has built, taking it away from you, and you're not going to even miss it. From chapter 25 onward, Ezekiel begins kind of transitioning into some other subjects. Chapters 25 through 32 are a series of oracles against Gentile nations. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah also have big sections like this against the Gentile nations. And Ezekiel starts off by kind of going after some neighboring nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. And he answers them, you know, he kind of addresses them all the same way. You will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, you will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. There's that phrase, you will know that I am the Lord, appears more times in Ezekiel than any other book of the Bible, by far. I think it's like 3/4 of the Old Testament uses of that phrase are in this book. But then, after talking about these neighboring nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, he goes after two bigger targets. Tyre, which was a port city to the north in the modern-day Lebanon, and Egypt. And both of these nations have made themselves out to be completely godlike. Because, I mean, Israel might, you know, God has said a lot of nasty things to Israel in terms of just what they have done, the horror of their sin, and how the kind of judgment that He's going to bring on them. But the Gentile nations are not escaping unscathed either, and they will have to answer for their crimes. God will hold them accountable as well. Tyre is depicted in various ways as a merchant ship that will be wrecked and broken. as a kingly figure who planted himself in the Garden of Eden and made himself out to be better than he was, a passage that is sometimes applied to Satan. Egypt, likewise, is depicted as a great sea monster that God will subdue with hooks and drag out of the water. In one place, they're compared to Assyria, that great cedar tree that has to be chopped down and humiliated. There's a scene at the end of chapter 32 where the Egyptians go down to the underworld and they meet all of the other nations that God has destroyed. And, you know, it's a rather lengthy discourse. You know, they get down to the underworld and they find out, Assyria is there, Moab is there, Elam is there, Meshech, Tubal, and all her hordes are there. All these different people are there. In verses 31 and 32 of chapter 32, these Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his hordes, slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. You know, once Israel was destroyed by the nations, one would make this assumption, one would wonder, you know, has God been defeated? Has Israel's God been defeated by the nations of this world? And God says, certainly not. The God of Israel is the God of the nations. Of course, Ezekiel is strangely silent about the nation that actually destroyed the city of Jerusalem, Babylon. But let's read between the lines. What's really going on here? Well, hint, hint, you know, these other superpowers are insignificant, and so is Babylon. So is Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 33, we have a transition. Now, a rehearsal of the watchman's speech once again, a rehearsal of other ideas from Ezekiel. But in verses 21 and 22, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. The hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at that time. They came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speaking. The prophet is informed that Jerusalem has now fallen. Well, you predicted it for 24 solid chapters, so I guess it's finally come to pass. So is that it? We're done? Well, Ezekiel's 48 chapters long, so it's a pretty lengthy book, and he's not done. And this is not all God has to say on the matter. And so from 34 onwards, we start getting a different message, a message of hope, ultimately. In chapter 34, Ezekiel describes the nation of Israel as a flock of sheep, and they had shepherds ruling over them, shepherds that were wicked and oppressed the sheep, shepherds that would kill the sheep and eat the sheep. And God says that he would judge these wicked shepherds and that he will replace them with a single shepherd, a good shepherd, his servant David, he says in chapter 34 and verses 23 and 24, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's pretty impressive. You know, we're going to raise David back from the dead to be the shepherd of these people. Or perhaps maybe we should be thinking about this in terms of what the New Testament says. In John chapter 10, for instance, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. All who came before me were thieves. He's talking about this passage here. All who came before me being the bad shepherds, and in this, in the context of John 10, an implicit criticism of the Pharisees. But I am the good shepherd, he says. And he speaks about having one flock with one shepherd. He's drawing on this language here in Ezekiel 34. In chapters 35 and 36, Ezekiel starts preaching against the mountains. The mountains of Edom will be made desolate. The mountains of Israel were made desolate, and they deserved it, but God will restore them. And the reason why God will restore them is for the sake of His name. Because God allowed Israel to be judged, well, people might have been tempted to say that God was weak, or that God failed, or that, you know, He couldn't save His people. God's not going to allow that to go on. He's not going to allow the nations to blaspheme Him in such fashion. What's he going to do? In chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You notice he repeated that same idea from before. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. But I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the sake of my name, he says. I'm not doing it because you're so super special and super righteous. I'm not doing it because, oh, well, you obviously figured out how to be good people now. The history of the human race since has proven otherwise because of the grace of God. Because in the end, God has a different goal in mind than the destruction. In chapter 37, Ezekiel is taken to a valley of dry bones, dead people. And then he's told to prophesy over those dry bones. You remember earlier when someone died while he was preaching? Well, here he prophesies to a field of dry bones. And they assemble themselves. They're clothed with sinew and skin. And then the Spirit of God enters them. The breath of life enters them and they come to life. People died during his preaching before, but now they come to life. A reenactment of Genesis 2, where they are made a new creation, created from the dust of the ground, given the breath of life. Such is the nature of the gospel, the New Testament, once again, when Jesus speaks about those who hear the voice of the Son of God and live, in John 5, in verses 25 through 29. In chapters 38 and 39, we are confronted with the rather bizarre oracle about Gog, the king of Magog. And Gog is a nasty king who rules over a coalition of nations that we find in the early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 10. And he commands this huge army, this horde, which gathers around the people of God to destroy them. And Ezekiel describes how God will then crush that army in a variety of ways, with earthquake and fire, and they'll be eaten by vultures, and it will take months to bury the slain. And it's such a mixed metaphor, because not all of those things can literally happen to an army at the same time. But the point is, you know, that no matter what the foe is, no matter what the opposition is from the nations, no matter what force they can pull together, part of restoration involves protecting Israel from future harm. Gog and his coalition is what would happen if all the nations of the world suddenly teamed up and attacked Israel. But they cannot stand, because God is Lord of the nations. And as he says in chapter 39, in verses 25 through 29, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, but I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So this talk of restoration, protecting the people, bringing them to life, it's not just ultimately dealing with the ethnic Israel. The New Testament understanding of Israel gets broader than that, describing us as the true Israel of God, the people of God, the temple of the living God, the people whom God will bring to himself, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as 1 Peter 2 says. And we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That idea also comes into the forefront in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. In the 25th year of exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, On the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. He brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. He was standing in the gateway. And what follows is Ezekiel, once again, been transported to the city, but it's a city unlike any that has existed ever. He sees a new temple, and an angelic being guides him through it, measuring almost every piece of it, from the outer court, the inner court, the sanctuary, the side chambers, the building proper, the gates. And all of the measurements, you can, you know, do the math and try to put it together, but they all represent a building that's never actually been physically constructed. The temple after the exile was considerably less grand than this one. And the temple described in Revelation in heaven is considerably more grandiose. And so this has led to this big debate about just what Ezekiel is seeing here. Is this a literal temple that's going to be built someday? Or is this a symbolic temple? A temple in which the true people of God are restored, a spiritual temple. Well, you start reading the New Testament and you start seeing the encountering this idea that we are a house, we are a temple of the living God, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You start to think, well, maybe Ezekiel's looking a little bit to our time, our era. And just as the glory of God left the old temple on chapter 43, the glory of God fills this new temple. He led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house on the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. Numerous regulations follow about how they're supposed to conduct themselves in this new temple. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 47 and 48, it starts out, he goes to the door of the house, and there's water flowing out of the house. Now, towards the east. And so this is, I guess, a little trickle or something. But as he follows the water, the trickle becomes a river, becomes a bigger river, and soon it, you know, it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, and then eventually, the further he goes, it's a river that's big enough to swim in that cannot be forded. And in the midst of all of this river, what happens in verse 12, the river on its bank on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This river takes that desolate wilderness to the east of the city and transforms it into an area that we might describe almost like the Garden of Eden all over again. And this impressive city and this impressive land that results from the temple of God, he then talks quite a bit about how this land is going to be divided up amongst all the 12 tribes. When you get to the very end of it, in verse 35 of chapter 48, the city shall be called about 18,000 cubits roundabout, and the name of the city from that day shall be "The Lord is There." Because the point is not the city itself. It's not the land that the city is built on. It's not the temple that's in the middle of the city. The point is the God who dwells within it. And that is what the book of Ezekiel is really about. Is God there? At the beginning of the book, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in exile with Ezekiel, helping him prophesy, putting the word of God in his mouth. And he shows Ezekiel, "I left Jerusalem. I've left them because of all the bad stuff they've done. You can't mistreat and defile the temple of God and expect God to call it home." But God gave us a way forward. He gave us a way out of sin. He gave us a way out of defilement, a way to a new city, a lasting city, a city of the living God which we look forward to being in, where the Lord really is there. That is our hope. That is the hope that the book of Ezekiel gives us. And when we see how Christ comes into the picture and fulfills statement after statement, idea after idea that we find here in putting a new spirit in the hearts of his people, in giving them a new heart, in writing the law on our hearts, and being that good shepherd over us and giving life to us who are but a valley of dry bones without him, and who conquers the nations, as is depicted later on in the book of Revelation, when Revelation appropriates all of these images from Ezekiel and shows them how Christ is the true victory over all that this world can throw against us. That is our hope, the city of Zion, the city of the living God. And it is with that hope that we conclude the lesson this evening. I hope that I have said something in just overviewing this very large book of the Bible and giving us a really kind of a bird's eye view of it. I hope that we have come to appreciate what God has done for us perhaps a little bit better. Just as God was determined to save his people then, he's still determined to do it now. Just as God wanted his people to have a new heart and a new spirit then, he wants us to have a new heart and a new spirit now. But if we are not headed for that city of the living God, that city called the Lord is there, we're not living our lives in such a way to conform to his will. If we are living our lives filled with idols in our hearts, defiled all against him, committing injustice in our acts, then it's time to change that. Repent of our wicked ways and turn to the Lord. If there's any reason why if there's anyone here tonight who needs to repent of their sins, perhaps who needs to put on Christ in baptism, or perhaps just needs to restore themselves to the Lord, now is an appropriate time to let that be known. While together we stand and we sing the song selected.